If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 5. And if you've been part of our summer series, you know we're doing a summer songs, looking at some of the introductory psalms of the book of Psalms. And it's been fun for me. I find that this is just a refreshing book. And it's a great book to study in the summertime when people are in and out and you can come for one sermon but miss another one. You don't have to follow necessarily in the series, but there's a refreshing nature of these songs and prayers of David and of the psalmist that I hope maybe have started to fit their way into your life. As we've been looking at the psalms, one of the things we've been learning is that the psalms are really Israel's hymn book. The hymn book of the ancient church, because each of these psalms really was a song sung. And you find that specifically spelled out in certain psalms, this one being one of them, where we're told at the very beginning, before verse 1, for the director of music with stringed instruments, for flutes, a psalm of David. And so we know that as David wrote this psalm, he wrote it to be sung. And many of the psalms, as you know, have been put to music and kind of flow from our hearts. And anyway, this is another one of those psalms. But before we get started, I want to begin where we normally end our service. And I want to begin with a very familiar phrase and have you help me out with it. God is good and all the time. Now, we say that over and over again. And I was thinking next week will be the start of my 16th year as pastor. That means that in 16 years, I probably said that with you over 700 times. And there's a way in which anything that you do 700 times gets to be a little rote and can be devoid and empty of meaning. But that's always really a factor of what's in our hearts, not necessarily the thing that we do. But as I've shared with you all before, one of the things that I find meaningful about that particular benediction that we've had in the church for all these years is that through good times and bad times, through ups and downs, when our lives are full and when our hearts are empty, we still affirm that God is good. And I realize that there are times when it's very easy to just praise God that He is good. But I also know that there are those times when it's very much a statement of faith to say that God is good. But as I thought about it, the goodness of God is like the sun in our universe. And our lives revolve around the sun. And it's that gravitational pull of God's goodness on our lives. It keeps us steady in the orbits of our lives, even when things get shaky. Knowing the goodness of God is one of those things that helps us and keeps us on course in the good times and in the bad times. God's goodness is like an anchor in the rough seas. It just holds us fast when things aren't sure. But again, sometimes it's very easy to exclaim that and profess that and affirm that. Sometimes it is very much an act of faith to say, given what I'm facing, given the challenges in my family, to my health, to whatever it is, I'm just in faith believing that. But as we've said it hundreds of times in the history of our church, it is a way of realizing that God is at work and that He is good. Now, I say all that because God's goodness is very much at the heart of what Psalm 5 is all about. Psalm 5 is a psalm that affirms God's goodness and really shows us in the working of the psalm how that impacts David as the psalmist. Because I'm convinced that as David looks at God's goodness, it is a knowledge of His goodness and a belief in that goodness that draws him to God to write this psalm. And this psalm really is a prayer. So you see, as you open this psalm, it's on page 384 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along there. But he begins the psalm in confidence, and he ends in exuberation, all because of God's goodness. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." Here's the psalmist, David, crying out to God. And it's worth noting as we start this psalm to realize that the psalms, as we have noted before, are arranged in an order that makes a lot of sense. The last three psalms, 3, 4, and 5, are all prayers that are prayed at different times of the day. Psalm 3 is a psalm prayed in the morning, or in the morning, and Psalm 4 is a psalm prayed in the evening, and Psalm 5 again is in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. So these are morning and evening prayers of the psalmist. And so as they were put together, I suspect that's the reason 3, 4, and 5 are put as they are. And these are psalms that reflect specific needs. If you remember back in Psalm 3, it was a psalm that David prayed when he was being pursued by his own son who was trying to take his throne from him. In Psalm 4, David was praying, crying out to God in the midst of a drought. And in the midst of that drought, he had members of his cabinet who, instead of trusting God, were ready to bail on God and trust in their own gods. And now in Psalm 5, there's another need. As David cries out to God, he cries out because he's being slandered. At least as I read through the psalm, that seems to be the case. There are those who are his enemies who are seeking to bring him down. So he says, verse 4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With the wicked, with you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." So David's prayer is a prayer for protection, a prayer of deliverance from those who would slander him and bring him down. As I said, the prayer, the psalm, both starts and it ends with confidence. When you think about it, maybe we're just used to a casual relationship with God, but here David in the Old Testament comes before God and he says, "Listen, listen to me, God." That's basically what he's saying. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." He just kind of pleads with God to listen to him because he is David's king and his God. In the morning, he says, "You hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you." It is his words that kind of frame the prayer, but prayer is not really about words. Words are just, I think it was Spurgeon said, words are just the clothing of prayer. They're not the essence of prayer. The essence of David's prayer is what's coming from his heart, the anxiety, the frustration, the hurt. And as he recognizes God's goodness, he can pray with confidence. And that's what you see throughout this psalm, is the psalmist sees God's goodness, and God's goodness is the backdrop against everything else that he prays. His goodness is why David can pray with confidence. When it says, in the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation, you can picture a watchman who is in wartime sent off someone to the king or to hear word back. And they know that they're going to hear word back. And David is waiting. He's waiting for God to respond because of his goodness. He knows that God in his goodness is going to do something about these people who are slandering him. So David starts the psalm trusting in God's goodness and confidence. And he ends the psalm rejoicing in God's goodness for what he will do. And you see that in the last part of the psalm. Verse 11 says, "But let all take refuge in you, who take refuge in you, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." And so David prays for deliverance. He expects deliverance. He ends the psalm praising God for that deliverance. And that's all because of who God is, because of his goodness. That's the part of God's goodness that we're very comfortable with, reason to praise him, because he's trustworthy. Because when we call out to him, we know that he'll answer and that he has our best interests at heart. But as you read through the psalm, I don't know if you've thought about this, but there's also a dark side to God's goodness. That's another side of this psalm. And the middle section of this psalm really has something to say about the dark side of God's goodness. Now, just to be clear, it can be helpful to understand the psalm to realize that this psalm fits into six different stanzas. And the first stanza and the last stanza, as we looked at, starting in with David, his confidence in God and his praise of God because of his goodness. And then the middle stanzas, verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 through 10, focus on those people who are slandering him. He says in verses 4 through 6, "You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." And then verses 9 and 10, "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." The psalm that starts out trusting in God to answer the prayer, or to in confidence as he prays and trusting that God will answer at the end, then focuses on the evil people. And they're evil because of what they do, but they're also evil because of what they say. The verses 4 through 6 talk about what they do, and verses 9 and 10 talk about what they say. It's easy if you read the Bible as I read the Bible to read it with a kind of a jaded eye. It's easy for me anyway to read the Bible and I assume something as I read it. I assume that I'm one of the good guys. And as I read it, I side with the good guys. When Jesus condemns the Pharisees, for example, in the book of Matthew, I read that and I think, those awful Pharisees, I mean, they're such phonies, they're such hypocrites. And yet, if we had lived back in ancient times, we wouldn't have looked at the Pharisees as the bad guys. They were the religious people. They were the people whose morals were unquestioned. It was the people that Jesus hung out with, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all those sinful people that we realize those are really the bad guys. But as I read this, I think as David condemns these people who are slandering him, I find myself siding with David. I mean, I am there praying this prayer against those who would wrong me, who would slander me. And that's appropriate. That's what this prayer is about. David, as the king, is being slandered. Now, it's worth recognizing that, at least for me, I don't have that many enemies. In fact, I don't know of anybody who I would categorize as an enemy. But I realize that some of you, as you live out your lives, you have people in your workplaces, maybe where you live, who, because of your faith, because you have taken a stand, and maybe it was a stand for morality in an immoral place, or whatever reason, you find that you face antagonism towards that. And there are people who would love to see you fall and see you fail. I don't have many of those people, or any of those people that I can name. But it's not surprising that David, a king, would have that. I was thinking about this. Think about just the whole political arena. Whether you're a Democrat or whether you're a Republican, there's a way when you're in government that you, whether you intend to or not, people just kind of divide along party lines. And so David not only faced enemies outside of his government, I'm sure he faced enemies inside his government. There were those who loved to see him screw up, just like some who perhaps are ardent Democrats like to hear about Mitt Romney's screw up in Great Britain, or people who are ardent Republicans might like to hear of Obama saying something really stupid. It's not necessarily a good thing, but it's a thing that happens all the time. And so David, we can understand why David, a king, would have those who would want to slander him. We see that in the political spectrum all the time. But sometimes it does happen to us as Christians. People who would like to see us fail and see us fall, who would love to see us compromise our witness. In that case, I suppose this can be a prayer that we could pray to God, asking for Him to deliver us and protect us from them. And certainly it is a prayer for protection. But we have to realize that not God doesn't always just side with us. If you're a big fan, say of the Yankees, it as much as you may like the Yankees and hate the Red Sox, I don't think when the two of them play, despite how the games may go, that God takes sides, and that if Mariano Rivera, as a Christian, prays that the Yankees are going to win, that necessarily carries much weight with God. I think when it comes to some of those issues, God probably doesn't care about the outcome of a ball game. And I think sometimes we think that God's going to side with us, just like He should side with our favorite team. But the real issue when it comes to prayer is whose side we're on. Have we sided with God? That's why Jesus says, if my word abides in you, if you abide in my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If we are in the right place and if our focus is on the right things, then when we pray, we can be confident that God's going to hear our prayers. But it's not that God is obligated to do what I want Him to do. He's obligated to do what He's going to do. And we have to make sure that we line up in the right place. But in this case, in David's case, he is the king of the nation of Israel. And as much as he is leading that nation in the right direction, he has every right to pray for God's deliverance. And I think as much as you and I are being obedient to God and we're trying to follow Him, if we find that there are those who oppose us, then this is a psalm that very much is an appropriate psalm for us to pray. Prayer for protection. But the dark side of God's goodness has to do with those who are evil. Again, we read the psalm and we assume we're the good guys. This is written about those people who slander us. This is written about the people who don't go to church. This is written about non-Christians. It's not written about me. And yet, as I think about it, I don't know exactly when David penned these words. We know, as we've already seen, that this is a psalm of David. And we know from what we already looked at in Psalm 3 that there was a time in David's life when David wasn't behaving very much like a man of God. A time when he lusted after another woman and committed adultery with her and saw to it that her husband was murdered. And that some of the very things that he prays against these evildoers characterize his life. And the reality is, all of us at times step over that line. Sometimes far more often than we would like to admit, where we know we don't do things that we should do, or we do things we know that we shouldn't do. And as we read these verses about these godless people, we realize that, well, that's me. And notice how this prayer goes. It starts out kind of soft, then it gets pretty hard. Verse 4, you're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. God isn't pleased. They can't dwell with him. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all those who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. I mean, it's not just that God's not real happy with sinful people. He has nothing to do with them. And likewise, when he looks at their words, it starts from kind of the evidence to the verdict. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted, verse 9. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. That's the dark side of God's goodness. We assume that God's on our side and that there's nothing that we can do that's wrong. But if we recognize that God is a God who is good, and as we start to think about our lives, we realize we oftentimes put ourselves at odds with this holy, good, and righteous God. And yet, as David prays, when he gets to the end of the psalm, as we already see, he's able to praise God. At the end of the psalm, he says, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them even sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your shield. So what is it that has taken place that allows David to pray this way? Well, you'll have to forgive me if you're not into diagrams, but when I studied this psalm earlier in the summer with Dr. Bruce Waalke, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms, he diagrammed how the psalm worked, and I asked Barry to put it up on the screen, because this psalm is a chiasm. And again, you may not know about that or care much about it, but think of a chiasm, think of it with this kind of a picture. You know, when you see a mountain vista and there's a lake in the bottom of a valley, and as you're looking at it, you see reflected in the lake the other side of the valley. So you have the one side that comes down to the lake, and then in the lake you see a reflection of that same picture. That's kind of what a chiasm is. The first part reflects the second part. We when it comes to the way we think in Western society, we tend to think either didactically or deductively or inductively. Deductively, we tell people what we're going to say and then we say it. Or inductively, we say what we're going to say and draw our conclusion and give the point. So we give a point at the beginning or at the end. But in a chiasm, quite often, the point, the main point, comes in the middle. So you find this starts, there's kind of a parallel between line A, the evil cannot dwell, and then line A prime, whatever you call that, banish them for their abundant transgressions at the bottom. Or line B, boastful cannot stand in their presence, or the B down below, let them fall by their own schemes. And there's this, it's just worth seeing that the psalm is rather intricately put together. That's the main reason I wanted to point it out. But in the middle of it is verses 7 and 8. God shows unfailing love and saves him. And so the main point of the psalm is found in verses 7 and 8. And I think it helps us see why David could pray this. He says, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." David, recognizing God's goodness, doesn't presume that he necessarily is good and has every right to come into God's presence. He says, "But in your great mercy, I will come into your house." And I understand that one of the reasons why David could pray this way is understanding something about Near Eastern hospitality. If you know from some of your Bible stories how important hospitality was, remember the story of Lot, for example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he welcomed in the strangers in that place. And even though the whole town was out to get them, Lot was determined to protect them. In Near Eastern hospitality, when you came into somebody's house, you were protected by them. And as David thinks about going into God's house, into his temple to worship, he's asking in God's mercy just to protect him. And David isn't presuming necessarily that he is altogether righteous, because we know he isn't, just as we know we aren't. He is calling upon God's loving kindness, God's mercy. It's interesting, this message of this psalm, the dark side of God's goodness, that when we recognize God's holiness and his goodness, it shows up our unholiness and our sinfulness. It's repeated, it's a message repeated throughout the Bible. I look over in Romans chapter 3, where it's repeated directly. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Listen, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. He's quoting from David. "The poison of vipers is in their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then if you look down to verse 23, a very familiar verse says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That was true of David. It's true of me. And it's true of every single one of us in here. And because of God's goodness, we can come to God with expectancy and prayer. But because of God's goodness, we have to realize that we have no claims upon God. In fact, his goodness shows our unholiness. Not only does the Bible demonstrate that, but you know that in your own life. When was the last time that you sinned? I don't really want you to answer that out loud. But probably it wasn't that long ago. And I was thinking about this morning. Yesterday, our family went to a wedding. It was over in New Jersey. A distant family relative got married, and so we headed off to New Jersey. And it was a Baptist church. And after the service, my dad, who was with us at the wedding, said, "So what did you think about the wedding?" And I said, "I don't know, I didn't have a whole lot to think about it." He said, "No, but what did you think about the ceremony?" And as I started thinking about it, I thought, you know, I really didn't like the way the pastor did the ceremony. And it didn't take very long before I was just kind of talking pretty forthrightly about how poorly he did and his job as pastor in this wedding ceremony. And I realized afterwards that I wasn't just giving an evaluation. I was somehow trying to make myself feel like, I mean, really what I was, I knew in my heart, I was saying, I would have done a much better job if they'd had me do the ceremony. It's a little thing, but I realize within me, there is that pride thing that I want to look good. There's that comfort thing. I want to feel good. There's that desire to do what I want to do, not what God wants to do. And all those things consistently trip me up. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And when we see God's goodness and we recognize how holy and good He is, we can't help but see our unholiness. And so like David, we are dependent upon God's mercy. And David didn't fully understand, I don't think, how God, a good God, would reconcile His holiness with unholy people. I think he trusted in God as best he could, and he did what God told him to do, but I don't think David ever really understood that God had a plan to work it all out. That Jesus was the one who would ultimately be the one who would give him hope. The message of the Bible is a message that's different from, I think, any other religion. It's not just we got to be good enough to get to God. It's a message that none of us is good enough. That God is the only good one. And when we start to measure ourselves against His standard, we realize how far short we fall. And because we fall short, there's nothing we can do. And that's precisely why Jesus had to intervene for us. Why He died in our place. The very one who could declare us guilty is the one who died in our place. That's a message for us that we can praise God for. That if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you recognize your failures, if you find yourself feeling guilty for your sin, you can say, God, in Jesus Christ, you paid for that sin. In Jesus Christ, you've forgiven that sin. If I've confessed it to you, in Him, I have a new relationship with you. And I think that's why David praises God at the end of this psalm. Not just because he answers prayer, but he says, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. You know, the picture of a shield is an interesting picture because the shield that was used was a shield that archers would use when they were shooting at a city. And often they actually have an armor bearer who would hold this shield out in front of them, and it actually came up over them so they could shoot up high, and the shield would protect them kind of all around them. And this is a picture of God's protection for us when we cry out to Him in prayer. But it's not just protection from those who would seek to harm us. Ultimately, what we realize in Jesus Christ is that Jesus has protected us and forgiven us from the very judgment that we deserve. When I was little, I remember hearing a story. I don't even remember the details of the story. I just remember this farmer who had a hen house. And one night, that hen house, which was full of hens, there was one hen that was kind of particularly special to the farmer's children. And that hen had little chicks, and they always gathered around the mom. But one night, the hen house was struck by lightning. And in the lightning, there was a fire in the hen house. The next day, the kids, concerned about this hen and the chicks, went inside, and they found the mother hen had been burned up in the fire. And as they, in their sadness, looked at the rubble and saw the hen, they pulled the hen aside, and underneath the hen was the little chicks. The mother had spread her arms over them, and while she had been burned alive, she protected her little chicks. In some strange way, that's kind of what God has done in Jesus. That because of our sin, we should be consumed. We have no hope, but Jesus has spread his wings over us. He's given us his forgiveness. And if we come under that and we trust in him, we can have forgiveness and confidence. See, this is a psalm about God's goodness. And that goodness gives us confidence when we pray to God. A prayer that prays for protection, it may be a prayer that we pray for introspection as we look at ourselves and see our sin and our need. It may be a prayer of praise because of what God has done for us. But God's goodness gives us assurance and confidence when we come before God. And it makes us acutely aware of our need for God's mercy. And if we know God's mercy, we'll be driven back to him in prayer to trust him, to forgive us, to use us, to serve him another day. So as you think about God's goodness, I hope it's a great confidence, an awesome assurance in your life, but a cause for praise as well, because God's goodness points out how far short we fall and how much we need the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in our lives. Would you bow with me? This morning, as you are bowed before God, I don't know if you've been in church a long time, but it's very possible that, like me, you find yourself siding with the good guys. Perhaps this morning, as you've thought about God's goodness, you've been confronted that you're not necessarily such a good person. This message is a message of confidence and hope for those who've trusted in God, that he will hear our prayers. But for those who have never trusted in him, you stand under his judgment. My challenge, my encouragement to you, if you've never done it, is this day, recognizing your sin, that you don't live with the guilt of your sin, but that you would embrace the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Right where you are, you can just acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that Jesus died for you, that he paid the price for your sins, took you under his wings so that he would take the righteous judgment of God and that you might be forgiven. This morning could be the beginning of a new relationship with God, not dependent on how good you are, but what he has done for you. And if you've never done that, right here, right now, in this place, right before him, I just encourage you. Tell him. Tell him you're a sinner. Tell him you need Jesus to forgive you, so that you too might have assurance and hope.